Morning, church. Praise God. Now, this morning, we are blessed to have a guest speaker, but he is no stranger to us. Brother Mark Cusi has preached on several occasions in our church. I think that was 2 years ago. And his son is a dear friend of mine. We served in the ministry in the main church, in the young adults ministry, for about 7 years. So I've known Tito Mark since I was a toddler, okay? And he is a man worthy of emulation. He loves the Lord. He's not a full-time pastor. He has a business, but God has given him the ministry of teaching. And God has gifted him in that area. And so, church, let us all welcome Brother Mark Cusi. Let's give the Lord a clap offering.
Good morning, church. To the Chinese brethren, Kong Hei Fa Choi, Gong Si Fa Kai, Kyong Hi Hua Chai. I hope I got that right. Happy New Year to you. It is a privilege for me once again to minister the Word of God to you. It has been some time since I was in this pulpit, although yesterday I shared in your church also, which has become our home church, which is Living Word Fellowship, which is an extension service at this point in time, but hopefully within the year, we will be established as an outreach, a church plant. And it is a great blessing for us that you have shared this facility where we can worship together. Thank you for your generosity from Living Word Fellowship. The title of our sermon this morning is The Central Message of the Bible. Join me in prayer as we invoke God's blessing to be upon us. Our Heavenly Father, again, this is your work. This is for your praise. This is for your glory. This is for the edification, the building up of your church, of your people. And we know that nothing can be accomplished apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which we pray and believe, Lord, will just come upon us in all power to make your words come alive. Not only that we may learn, but we may do. And at the end of the service, Lord, may we all have a bigger picture of who you are and the work that you accomplished, and that this bigger picture will bring us to worship. Because that is the end of all that we do, that we may worship you. So we commit this time unto you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Now, without question, without dispute, the most important, the most wonderful, and the only essential truth in all history is the gospel. No body of truth, no knowledge, no information that can be Googled or found in the internet can be of greater significance than it. It is the one message that affects both our lives here, now, today, and throughout eternity. To miss it, to reject it, will result in a wasted life, a pointless life, a misused, squandered, miserable, and empty life. As Solomon puts it in the book of Ecclesiastes, a vanity of vanities, meaningless, meaningless, a chasing after the wind. So apart from the gospel, all we have is zilch. Not only that, our lives, the end of our lives, will end up in a place called hell. We stand to lose our souls. To embrace it, on the other hand, launches the believer to the most amazing journey of faith one can ever embark on. So we cannot afford to miss on this wonderful message, to understand it. This is how the Apostle Paul presents the truths and the significance of the gospel. Now, brothers, that's us. He's addressing believers, not unbelievers. I want to remind you of the gospel I preach to you, which you have received, on which you have taken your stand. Why would he remind believers of the gospel already? Why would he remind believers of the gospel? Isn't the gospel only for unbelievers? Here is establishing a point that the gospel is not just for unbelievers. It is something that believers must remind themselves of again and again and again, and as often as they can. It is not just the diving board into which we dive into the water. It is the swimming pool itself. That is the gospel. And so it says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of what? What does it say? First importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to scriptures. Now, in the midst of all our various pursuits, our responsibilities, and other, our many possible areas of service in the kingdom of God, the most important, the most magnificent, the most glorious truth that should motivate all our work, all our ministry, in every part of our life is this, that Christ died for our sins. Will you tell that to your neighbor, please? Christ died for your sins. Go to the left, to the right. Christ died for your sins, our sins. This is it, the apostle says. Nothing is of equal or greater importance than this message. Did you get that? And beginning from Genesis to Revelation, the central message of the Bible is the gospel message. Jesus Christ, being fully God and fully man, entered the brokenness of this world, lived the life that we could not live, which was perfection and holiness, died the death that we deserve, was buried and rose from the dead, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, and that he alone is able to save us completely, every person who draws near to him in repentance and faith. Did you get that? Now, we will be going through the Old Testament where we see that the gospel is partially concealed in it, and from there we move on to the New Testament where the gospel is now fully revealed. That is the path that we are taking. Now, the Old Testament is about the preparation of the life of Jesus Christ. The gospel accounts, on the other hand, are a presentation of the life and the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The epistles, on the other hand, are an explanation of the teachings of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is a description of the rule and reign of Jesus Christ when he returns. Did you get that? So the entire Bible is centered on the gospel message on Jesus Christ and the cross. While the message is not obvious in the Old Testament, it can be found in various texts, a lot of it, by the diligent reader who is on the lookout for it. And that's what we want to accomplish here this morning, among many other things, is to develop a mindset that always is on the lookout for the gospel. The Old Testament, it has been said many times, is the New Testament concealed, while the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Texts or passages that were unclear or hidden or veiled in the New Testament are made clear in the New Testament. The Old Testament and the New Testament are actually one in the same book, complementing one another. And the earliest passage about the coming Messiah is found in Genesis 3:15. And so I thought, this is the earliest passage about the gospel, where it says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. This is a foundational text where we see three gospel seeds which are unfolded, developed, and expanded all throughout the Old Testament. First, it says, the Messiah will be a man from the seed of a woman, the incarnation. That the Messiah will suffer as the devil bruises his heel. That is his crucifixion. The Messiah will conquer as he crushes the devil's head. That will yet be in the future. The first two have already happened. The plan of redemption was hatched even before the creation of the world. Did you know that? Even before Adam and Eve sinned. Why do I say that? You've read this because you're in the book of Ephesians right now, where it says, even as he chose us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Before the world was created, before man fell into sin, before we even saw the light of day and did anything to meet the approval of God, we were chosen. Which again highlights the grace of God, the unmerited, unearned, undeserving favor of God in the work of redemption. With this in mind, we realize that even in the creation account, God was already preparing the groundwork for the gospel. There is particular sequence and design that cannot be explained off by evolution. So I thought that the gospel can only be gleaned beginning from Genesis 3:15 until I read a book that said, no, go to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and you see already a semblance of the gospel being presented there. It said, huh? How can that be? Let's take a look. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Take note of that. Form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. So this author, this writer, goes on to put a parallel. And he said, in our personal beginnings, before we came to ever believe in the gospel and know Jesus, our lives were form and void, and darkness was all over us. Did you get that? And God said, let there be light, and there was light. We were dead in our transgressions, according to Ephesians chapter 2. And when you're dead, what does that mean? You're dead. No life in you at all. We were not only in darkness, but we were darkness ourselves. For at one time, Ephesians 5:8 says, you were darkness. Look at that person to your left, to your right, to the back, and say, you were darkness. But I'm glad that the light of the gospel, of the glory of Jesus Christ, when He said, let there be light, shone upon us so that now we have been delivered from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Son. Aren't you glad for that? But do you see the parallel there? Let me jump. Again, Jesus spoke to them, I am the light of the world. Now, in the book Jesus on Every Page, if you come across this book, get it, by David Murray, he says, when God created sheep, He was doing this to let people know that even in creating animals and the elements, God was already preparing visual aids for future use. So that when He created sheep, He did this so He could teach sinners about how He is the good shepherd. He created birds to help His redeemed people live less anxious lives. Hello. He created camels to teach how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter heaven. He created lilies and roses so He could compare Himself with them. He created water to explain how He refreshes and revives the thirsty. And think of how Jesus even created what would be used upon His own crucifixion. What was He thinking when He made the trees, knowing that one of them would eventually be used to suspend Him between heaven and earth? What was He thinking when He made that metal that would eventually be used to impale Him on the cross? What was He thinking? I tell you what He was thinking. He was thinking about you, 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 you. He was thinking about us, that apart from His crucifixion, from His sacrifice, His death and resurrection, we would all be eternally separated and damned. That was what He was thinking. In Genesis 3:21, we read the account of the Lord making garments of skin for Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness. You remember that account? Adam and Eve attempted to cover their nakedness with fig leaves. In the same token, I have to gas up a little oil. In the same token, we try to cover our sinfulness with a variety of religious activities and good works. We try to be righteous on our own. That's what religion is all about. Gaining the approval of God through our own works. In the gospel, God takes away all human effort towards righteousness and approval by providing for it through Jesus Christ. He takes away our self-cover of imperfect righteousness and covers us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The garments of skin provided for by God for Adam and Eve required the sacrifice of an animal and the shedding of its blood. Going to Hebrews 9:22, where it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, we see a connection of God's provision of covering for Adam and Eve as a type of provision that was yet to come once and for all from the shedding of the blood of Jesus. Give you another account, this time the account of Abraham and Isaac. When Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac as an offering to God, let's eavesdrop on the conversation. He says, "Father," "Yes, my son," Abraham replied, "the fire and the wood," that's wood, "are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." Listen carefully. This one sentence, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering," many scholars and theologians say is a complete summary of the Bible. Theologically, we can read it in either of the following ways. God will provide for himself a lamb. The lamb will come from God for God. Or God will provide for himself for a lamb, which means the lamb offered will be God himself. Both are true. Both are true. Give you another account in Numbers. We're still far from Revelation, but I'll try to fit this within 15 minutes or less. Now, in Numbers 21, verse 6, God sends venomous snakes among the Israelites as a judgment over their impatience and constant complaining. Now, if you're a person who's given to whining and complaining and impatience, take note, this is no little offense before the eyes of God. It is an offense worthy of the judgment of God, in this case, death. It is no little offense. Every time we complain about the wisdom of God, the provisions of God, the love of God. That is unbelief. Complaining is unbelief, and we have to banish that in our midst. So, the bronze snake. So Moses was asked by the people to plead to God, "Please pray that the Lord take away the snakes." And this is now the account. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it on up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." Then anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Now, this bronze snake was a big mystery to the students of the Old Testament. They couldn't figure out what it meant until the writing of the Gospel of John did it finally make sense. The brazen serpent on a pole was a picture of the Messiah who was to be crucified. John 3:14-15, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Numbers 21:8-9 is the message of the gospel partially concealed. John 3:14-15 is the gospel message revealed. If you go to the book of Isaiah, particularly chapter 53, in it is the most detailed prophecy and presentation of the gospel message. Put a bookmark on that page. I suggest that you do it. Go back to it again and again and again and again, especially in moments of despair and darkness. It brings you to a front view seat of the crucifixion and death of the Messiah, as well as the explanation for it. By the way, there is a phrase there that says, "By his wounds we are healed." The whole context of Isaiah 53 has to do with our sins and not our physical healing. Many people use that whenever they come across people who are sickly. "By the wounds of Jesus Christ, you are healed." That is not what it is saying. What it is saying is that by the wounds of Jesus Christ, you are healed spiritually. You are forgiven. It has nothing to do with physical healing. Just sidetracking a little. I get so passionate. I get so excited. Even if I've heard this message so many times already. Anyway, put a bookmark. Now, the Bible is an integrated message system, the product of supernatural engineering. I'd like to bring you to Genesis chapter 5. Let's backtrack a little. If you have your Bibles with you, be they electronic or the hard copy, I haven't been seeing hard copies of the Bible, go to Genesis chapter 5, and I challenge you to find the gospel there. You have your Bibles with you, Genesis chapter 5. Are we in the right chapter? Genesis chapter 5, am I in the right page? I'm not sure now, because all I see in Genesis chapter 5 is a list of names of people that lived way, way, way back, beginning from Adam. From Adam to Seth to Enosh to Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, and Methuselah, Lamech, Noah. Names of 10 patriarchs. Now, where is the gospel here? Well, you won't find it in the original names. But if you go to the Hebrew meaning of each name, you will discover something amazing. And when I heard this, it blew my mind away. And I said, "Oh my God, this is so awesome." I hope you capture that feeling as well. Let's go to the names of these people. Okay, why are you not moving? There you go. Adam, Seth, all the way to Noah. Let's look at the meanings in the Hebrew of their names. Adam, man; Seth, appointed; Enosh, mortal; Kenan, sorrow; Mahalalel, the blessed God; Jared, shall come down; Enoch, teaching; Methuselah, his death shall bring; Lamech, the despairing; Noah, rest or comfort. Now, what happens when you put them all together in chronological order? How does it go? Man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest or comfort. Now tell me if that's not the gospel. And how in heaven's name did it get to that place? Supernatural book. Divine engineering. A message system. Next time you go through genealogical accounts, you know, there must be something more than just reading all these names and their children. God put them there for a reason. Isn't God awesome? Aren't you amazed? You don't look amazed. Hey, there it is. This must be the word of God. How could it have gotten there in the first place? Even the whole sacrificial system that we find in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, all are a type of the perfect sacrifice once and for all that was yet to come. And this is explained in the book of Hebrews that says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Now, the gospel message, which was partially concealed in the Old Testament, is fully revealed in the New Testament as full details of the Messiah are unfolded there. In Matthew 1:21, it says, she will give birth to a son referring to Mary, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus is from the Hebrew Yeshua or Joshua, which means the Lord is salvation. Christ is the Hebrew Messiah or Messiah, which means the anointed one. Now we have a name for the awaited Messiah, which is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament. And his name is Jesus Christ. And the Bible says he is the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. The Bible also reveals through the pages of the New Testament that he is the only Savior, the only mediator, the only name, the only way by which we can be saved. And that he is supreme, that he is sufficient, that he is creator, that he is eternal, that he is the King of kings, that he is the Lord of lords, the only ruler, the immortal one. In so many words, the Bible is saying this Jesus is God. Finally, I get a response. Praise the Lord. You are listening. Hallelujah. In Revelation 14, we have a picture of an angel who had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth. By eternal gospel, we mean it is a gospel that is to be proclaimed even in the millennial kingdom, even throughout eternity. Eternal gospel. So the whole Bible is centered on Jesus Christ, centered on the cross of Christ, centered on the gospel message, centered on God's plan of redemption for sinful man. Now, let's go to the practical side. What does it mean to be gospel-centered? I saw a statement of faith where it says, your statement of faith, we are a gospel-centered church. Sounds good. What does it mean to be gospel-centered in the first place? It is something that baffled me for a long time until I came across teachings of people in the Gospel Coalition, Together for the Gospel, and J.D. Greer, whose two books revolutionized our way of looking at God and ministry and worship. His two books, if you find it, please get them. J.D. Greer, The Gospel and the Gospel Revolution. In the Gospel Revolution, a 8-part series, which we did there in your facility before our small groups, J.D. Greer presents 4 points by which we are to immerse ourselves for us to better understand what being gospel-centered is all about. Okay? So just because we say we gospel-centered doesn't mean we all understand what it means. There's something more to it than just making that statement. First, let me bring you 4 points. The first of which is, there is nothing that we can do that can make God love us more. And nothing that we have done that can make God love us less. Try to digest what that is saying. Nothing that I can do that can make God love me more. Nothing that I have done that can make God love me less. To be gospel-centered is to realize that because we are in Christ, we are loved with the same love that God has for our Lord Jesus Christ. Huh? God loves me with the same love that he has for Jesus Christ. We stand in perfect approval before God because our standing is based not off ourselves, but of what Christ accomplished in our behalf. We are in Christ. And when God looks at us, he sees us in the identity that we have in him. Amen. Through Jesus Christ, we are not only completely forgiven, but we are also made perfectly righteous. That is why we can stand in the presence of God. You can be forgiven and yet not be given access to God. It is our righteousness that gives us this access to God. This is called the doctrine of imputation, you know, imputation. Sometimes these theological words give us a nosebleed, but we have to speak them out just the same because they are realities in the Christian faith, imputation. Now, with this in place, let me tell you, stop trying to impress God with your piety, with your service, with your giving, with your sacrifice, and whatever it is that you think will earn your approval before Him. You are already perfect before Him. And that's not going to change, and yet that is not an excuse for us to continue to sin. That is not a license to sin. That is a motivation for us, in fact, to walk in righteousness and holiness in accordance with our new nature. If you continue to sin, then chances are you are still in darkness, but then it's not too late. Whilst you still have breath of life, you can repent and turn to Christ in faith. Amen. So, nothing. It's not going to change. Second point is, the presence and the approval of God are all we need for everlasting joy. Who wants joy? Anybody want joy? We all want joy. More so, everlasting joy. To be gospel-centered is to realize that even if we are stripped of our health, even if we lose our job, our car, our house to the bank, our friends, and even our loved ones to death, yes, they will be hard. Yes, they will hurt. But, here's a big but. One thing that we cannot lose is our identity in Christ. We cannot lose His love. We cannot lose His grace. We cannot lose His presence. We cannot lose His approval. We cannot lose His gift of forgiveness. We are and will remain, no matter what happens, complete and sufficient in Jesus Christ. Amen. What defines us is not our diplomas, not our positions, not our possessions, not our expensive gadget and toys, not the recognition of man, and whatever this world promotes to be the source of joy. What defines every believer is that we have the presence and the approval of God, and that is all that matters for everlasting joy. No matter how messed up things may be, our end is glory. Amen? Let me share with you a video clip of a man who went through difficult times. But this man was so gospel-centered that his response to tragedy is very inspirational. I have heard his testimony many times over. This man, at the age of 18, he used to play for the University of Notre Dame, basketball player. He was told that he could no longer play because of heart condition. But by prayers, he was still able to recover somehow, miraculously, and he played for 9 seasons in the NBA. An injury cut his career short, and he went into coaching. He became coach of the New Orleans Pelicans, which he was able to bring into the playoffs for the very first time. But even that accomplishment was not enough. After the season, he was fired as head coach. Then he joined another team, the Oklahoma Thunder, where he now is assistant coach. He has been through many ups and downs in life. And only recently, not even a year ago, it was second week of February, while his wife was going through a highway with 2 daughters on board, traveling at a speed not more than 40 miles an hour. 40 miles is 64 kilometers per hour. A car came crashing against his car, traveling at the speed of 92 miles per hour, which is equivalent to almost 150 kilometers That was the speed of this person. A lady they had discovered later on to be high on substance went crashing to the car of this man. And as a result of that, his wife died. I'm going to show you a 7-minute film clip of the eulogy of this gospel-centered man. And I hope this will help you understand better what it means and what gospel-centeredness can do to you. Video, please.
Thankful for all that the people who showed up today. It's a pretty tough time, not just for me, but for all of you as well. And I'm mindful of that. I'm thankful for my family. My children have been unbelievably resilient this past week. All of my relatives who've flown and drove, and many friends, some people flew in for the day just to spend a few hours with me and didn't even get that accomplished. But it all is well received by my family, and especially me. The Bible says in Psalms 133:1, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." And I think that's what we've done, and that's what Ingrid would have wanted. Psalm 73:1 says, "God is good." And 1 John 4:16 says, "God is love." During times like this, it's easy to forget that, because what we've gone through is pretty tough and it's hard, and we want an answer. And we don't always get that answer when we want it. But we can't lose sight of the fact that God loves us. And that's what my wife, and that's what I try to, however badly, exhibit on a daily basis. But God does love us. He loved me so much that he sent his son to die for my sins. And I, for one, know that I'm not the man that you guys see every day. And only God could cover that. He loved me so much that he gave me a wife that loved every part of me. And she fit me perfectly. And I know different players that I've had over the years probably got tired of me talking about my wife. But I used to always think to myself, like, who else was I going to talk about? So that never bothered me. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." All of this will work out. As hard as this is for me and my family and for you, this will work out. I know this because I've seen this in my life. See, back in 1990, at the University of Notre Dame, I had a doctor look me in the face and say, "You're going to die if you keep playing basketball." And I had testing done, test after test, shipping me all over the place to try to figure out a way for me to play. And it didn't work out. And I kept that from Ingrid. She knew I was having some tests done, but she didn't know the severity of the situation. So my career was over at the age of 18. And we had a press conference, and I left the press conference by myself, and I went to her dorm room and I told her what happened. And the very next words out of her mouth after we probably cried a little bit, she said, "Honey, Jesus can heal your heart." And I'm evidence that God can work it out. I don't care what you're going through. This is hard for my family, but this will work out. And my wife would punch me if I were to sit up here and whine about what's going on. That doesn't take away the pain. But it will work out, because God causes all things to work out. You just can't quit. You can't give in. See, the Bible says Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And America teaches us to just numb that, and it's not true, but it is true. All you got to do is look around you. Get outside of these walls, and you know it's true. This will work out. Doesn't mean it's not hard. Doesn't mean it's not painful. Doesn't mean we don't have tough times, and we're going to have tough times. What we need is the Lord. And that's what my wife tried to exhibit every single day. Now, I'm going to close with this, and I think it's the most important thing that we need to understand. Everybody's praying for me and my family, which is right. But let us not forget that there were two people in this situation, and that family needs prayer as well. And we have no ill will towards that family. In my house, we have a sign that says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We cannot serve the Lord if we don't have a heart of forgiveness. That family didn't wake up wanting to hurt my wife. Life is hard. It is very hard. And that was tough. But we hold no ill will towards the Donaldson family. And we, as a group, brothers united in unity, should be praying for that family because they grieve as well. So let's not lose sight of what's important. God will work this out. My wife is in heaven. God loves us. God is love. And when we walk away from this place today, let's celebrate, because my wife is where we all need to be. And I'm envious of that. But I got five crumb snatchers I got to deal with. I love you guys for taking time out of your day to celebrate my wife. We didn't lose her. When you lose something, you can't find it. I know exactly where my wife is. I'll miss holding her hand. I'll miss talking with my wife. Sam and Coach Donovan probably couldn't figure out why I always wanted to get out of the office, me and Mo Cheeks. Mo probably wanted to go do something else, but we always wanted to get out of the office. I just enjoy being with my wife. I enjoy being with my family. And most of the times we didn't do anything. We'd just be at the house sitting around doing nothing. I'm going to miss that. Let's not lose sight of what's important. God is important. What Christ did on the cross is important. Let's not lose sight of that family that also lost someone that they love. I love you guys. I hope I get a chance to hug and shake a hand and give a kiss on the cheek. But let's keep what's important at the forefront. Thank you.
I have some tissue paper here for those who like to wipe their tears. Very touching story, but that's what a gospel-centered man can do faced with the most tragic or adverse circumstances and situations. And I'd like us to develop that kind of mindset. And going to the next point, to be gospel-centered means that as God has been to us, so will we be to others. As God has been to us, so will we be to others. As God has been gracious, we will be gracious. We should be gracious. As he has been loving, giving, and forgiving. That man, that expression of forgiveness, amazing, only can come from God. So should we be loving, giving, forgiving to others. As Christ has been to us, so must we be to others. People cut in through us in traffic many times. We get irritated. We feel a sense of entitlement, you know. No, you don't deserve to cut in. I'll leave you behind their language. But the truth is, we don't deserve anything at all. We deserve death. But the grace of God caused us to be alive and to breathe and enjoy life. It affects how we deal with people in the marketplace, everywhere we are. Let me give you another illustration. This is my final illustration about how we can put this into practical application, this truth. It's a story of a friend of mine, it says, had been married to a woman he dearly loved for many years. Yet they were never as close and intimate as he desired, as he could not figure out why. It was because his wife was filled with shame. She had been molested as a girl, raped as a young woman, and promiscuous throughout much of her teenage years. She even cheated on her husband during their engagement and did not share these shameful, dark secrets with him. After many years, she finally told her husband who she truly was, what she had truly done, and what had been done to her. The truth devastated her husband, who would have never married her had he known of her infidelity during their engagement. Plus, she knew that some guys would not want to be with a girl that had been abused so much because they would look at her like damaged goods or something. At this point, she feared that her husband would leave her and want nothing to do with her. And to her horror, he just walked out. He left their home, and she did not know where he was going or if he would ever return. But he did something totally unexpected. He went to the store and purchased for her a new, clean, white nightgown. He returned home and asked her to undress in front of him and clothe herself in white, which she did. He then said that he had chosen to see her not by what she had done or by what had been done to her, but instead solely by what Jesus had done for her to forgive her and cleanse her from her defilement. He embraced her and prayed for her, and she wept tears that purified her soul as her sin was put away from her by the love of Jesus and her husband, who was filled by the Spirit of God. To be gospel-centered is to look at people, to treat people with the same grace that we received from God. The same patience, the same understanding, the same compassion, the same generosity. Amen. My fourth point, my last point. As I pray, and we should pray, for nothing is accomplished apart from prayer. The Bible in the book of Philippians says, in everything by prayer. Nothing of eternal value of consequence is ever accomplished apart from prayer. And we have this wonderful access to God on account of Jesus Christ. Unlimited access to God. And He's not a Father who hides Himself from us. Many times we have friends in deep need of help. And we know that when they come calling, it is for some monetary or economic consideration. And when they call, we do give, but if they call too often, after a while, we start hiding. We mute our phones, or we disconnect our phone. Oop! No. He's going to borrow again. That's, we are human as we are. But in the case of God, when we call out upon Him, He is not one who will hide from us and say, you again? The same issue, the same problem again. He does not hide. But when we call, He's there and says, hey, here I am. He is eager to meet with us. So let us not lose or take this for granted, this very important blessing accomplished because of what Christ did. As I pray, and I hope that we are a people of prayer, that is one of the things that will define us. We pray. I will measure the love of God by the cross and the power of God by the resurrection. The psalmist says, in the day of trouble, I will call upon Him. Whenever I am afraid, and we will come across many situations in our lives when we will be shaken by the gravity and the immensity of the problems we face, the psalmist says, I will put my trust in Him. Many times we will not understand the workings of God. But the message is clear and repeated oftentimes all throughout the Bible. Do not be afraid, but trust in me. Trust in me. Cast all your cares upon me. All your worries, all your anxieties. Because I do not only care for you, I love you to the utmost. Look at the cross. Every time there is temptation for you to question the love of God, look at the cross. Gaze at the man hanging on the cross, the God-man. And I pray that if you look long enough at that face, you will somehow see your image reflected on it because He died in your place. That is the love of God, dying for you. I've said this before. The barangay tanod in our place will not even give a dead toenail and donate it to me. And we here we have a God man dying for sinful man like us. And the basis for the trustworthiness of God is exactly just that. He sent his son to die when we were yet enemies. So the cross is the undeniable, indisputable, unexplainable, unfathomable measure of the love of God. And because we are loved to the utmost, we can rest our souls upon him with confidence. Amen? And because of this great love, anything and everything that God allows to happen to us according to his sovereignty will always, I repeat, will always be for our good. Always for our good, for his praise, for our sanctification, for his glory. I'm not saying we will be insulated from harm, or I am saying that we will always understand his ways. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying the end is always good because God says so, and that settles the matter. Amen? That settles the matter. We have to deal with the unbelief in our hearts. That's the main issue. Oh, you people of little faith. And how many times in my life have I repented of that? Me of little faith. Lord, get rid of my unbelief. And when we declare our trust in God, even when our world seems to be tumbling in all directions, this is one of the greatest expressions of faith. And it pleases God. It glorifies God. And that is why we are all here. That is why we were all created. That is why we were all redeemed. So that we may be to the glorious praise of our God, our Maker, our Redeemer. Amen. The prayer of Paul. I'm almost done. Okay. In the book of Ephesians, is that we might understand. You all know this because you're going through the book of Ephesians. You just finished chapter 3. That we might understand. Comprehend. Apprehend. Appreciate. The depth, the height, the width, the length of the love of God. I want you to know that, Paul says. Why does he want to know that? It is in the understanding of this love. As we go to the cross, which is a gospel message, that we are able to fulfill the greatest commandment of God. And what is that commandment? That we are to love him with all our heart, mind, strength, and soul. Not because we are commanded to, but because we want to, in response to the love that he poured upon us. We love him because he loved us first. Amen. We go to the cross. Always going back to the gospel. God is not only loving, but he's also mighty to save. He is the almighty one who effects the best answers to our petitions and who works all things for good for us who are his children. The cross of Jesus Christ is the greatest and most glorious of all subjects. It is the best news ever for sinners like you and I. Every time you are confronted with the storms of life, you go to the cross, and that's where you will find peace, the assurance that God will be with you throughout it all, and somehow it will end up in glory as you put your faith in him. We should never get tired of hearing the gospel, having enough of it. Every day I remind myself, when I'm driving, when I awake, before I go to sleep, in between, when I'm angry, when I'm anxious, all throughout the day, I remind myself of the gospel. As we have received the greatest gift through it, we must be passionate and unstoppable in its proclamation. It is the news the whole of humanity needs to hear. Our world is crumbling. People are hurting. On the outside they may look good, but in the inside, apart from Christ, you know that there is an emptiness, a tension within the very souls. And we have the key that will bring them from darkness to light, from misery to glory. And I pray that we will be passionate for the gospel. Amen? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we will never be able to marvel enough, wonder enough of the great love and the work accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ, at the cross. We pray that we may never get tired of dwelling in it, saturating ourselves in it, being immersed in it, being consumed by it, allowing it to color us as we view life from the lens of the gospel. Truly, Lord, may these 4 points be alive to us. May you always remind ourselves that there is nothing that can ever change your love for us. Nothing we have done. Nothing that we will do, Lord. We will stand in perfect approval before you. May we always remember, Lord, that we do not need the approval of men. That our identity is not in our possessions. And what the world thinks is precious. Our identity is lodged in the fact that we are approved of you. We are approved by you, and your presence dwells within us and surrounds us. May we always remember, O God, and live by the fact that you have, as you have been to us, we shall be to others as well. And may we always be defined as a people of prayer. And when we pray, may we always measure your love by the cross, your power by the resurrection. I pray, Lord, that you will steer our hearts, every person present here, to make the gospel his or her passion. I pray that each of us may ask you to change our heart so you can personally affirm in our lives the words of the Apostle Paul. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the cross. We give you glory and honor as we express our faith and confidence in the love and the power that you operate and work upon us. We thank you in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen and amen.